Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you. My name is Bruce, and I'm senior minister here at St. John's. If we haven't met, it's great to be talking about the passage in Numbers, which was just read to us. Please just join me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the astounding book of Numbers. Thank you for the Old Testament, the shadows that we find there, which are fulfilled and brought to their completion in the New Testament. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, and out of understanding would come wisdom, and out of wisdom, Father, there might come that eternal life which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, be with us this evening in Jesus' name to understand your word and to love you out of it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in the Blue Mountains, and I was a bushwalker from a very, very early age. I mean, I used to go what was called sticking. That was picking up sticks down in the bush to fire, which was in our home. That was how we heated the home. That was when I was about this high. And then I kept bushwalking through school. And I had the privilege of a teacher who trained me and taught me in, I guess you'd call it bushcraft. And one of the primary skills in bushcraft is knowing where you are. It's really important to know where you are in the bush. People these days sometimes call it orienteering. It involves using a map and a compass. I was out bushwalking with my son Jesse not very long ago, and I pulled out the map and the compass and figured out where we were. It only took me about 10, 15 minutes. And Jesse, when I pointed it out to him, said, "Yep, that's right, Dad." And he had his phone out, and it was all there on the sat. But it's very easy to get lost out in the bush. It's very easy to go off track, and I've done it quite a number of times. So it's important that you keep getting reoriented. Pilots flying through cloud. You don't fly through crowds. That's bad. Pilots who fly through cloud, it's really, really important that they don't get disoriented and end up upside down or something of that sort of nature, and they have to rely on the instruments to remain and to keep their orientation. Now, for us, it's really important that we keep our orientation towards God. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, being oriented towards God, or more specifically, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is expressed in different ways in the scriptures. And in the Old Testament, for example, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we look at that and we say, well, I fail at that. And yes, we do fail at that. There are specific times where we fail very badly in loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what we tend to miss is that fundamentally, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is an orientation. It's to be oriented towards God, to have our hearts open to God, and to love him more than we love the world. The idea of repentance. And often we miss this one. Again, we tend to think repentance is repenting from individual things that I've done wrong. I should repent of stealing things from Jason, for example. Oh, I didn't tell you about that, did I? No. Or I should repent of my anger or something specific. But repentance fundamentally just means to turn back. All right. And so in the context of the Bible, it means to turn back to God because of the mercy that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually about orientation, keeping my orientation towards God and with my back, as it were, to the world. So orientation. Now, in Numbers, as we've been looking at it, in chapter 2, you remember we saw how the Israelites were instructed about the orientation of their camp. And you remember it was very carefully laid out. In the center of their camp was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the cloud of glory was. And then around the Ark of the Covenant were the Levites and the priests. And then around the Levites and the priests were the 12 tribes of Israel, north, south, east, and west. Three on each corner of the compass. And which way did they face? Did they face outwards towards the threat? No. It's very specific. It's very clear. They all faced inwards towards the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have their backs towards the Ark. They had the front of their tents towards the Ark of the Covenant, towards their God. And they were all oriented towards God. And then when we come to Numbers chapter 10, again, we've looked at this in the last couple of weeks, and not only are they oriented towards, physically oriented towards the ark and towards God, but also when the cloud lifts up from the ark and towers over the camp, the cloud rising in that way is a signal to them to set off. And then when the cloud descends and settles again on the ark, that's the signal to stop. So God is their commander, and they're oriented towards God as he leads them and as he commands them as they march up into the promised land. They're oriented towards God. So the first 10, 12 chapters of Numbers is all about being oriented. All right. But what happens when we come to chapter 13, and we're actually looking at several chapters here, picking up from chapter 13, is disorientation. The Israelites become disoriented. They lose track of God. They lose sight of God, and therefore they lose sight of the goal, and they get into serious trouble. So as we come to these chapters, chapter 13, we read that the people start to complain. They start to grumble. Now, I'm going to come back to grumbling in a minute, but let me do a little discursus. If you're a grumbler, you need to stop, okay? Grumbling is a sign here in the Old Testament of a wrong orientation, okay? We'll come back to that as we see this worked out, but I just want to flag it for us. We're not a complaining people. We're not grumblers. God sent them quail in order to satisfy their desire for meat. They're complaining about the manna, which is his miraculous way of preserving them and giving them food to eat. They're still complaining, so he sends them a plague. Miriam and Aaron then actually oppose Moses. So we've got a division in the leadership. At the very heart of the leadership of the Israelites here, Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses. That does not go well for Miriam and Aaron. I won't spoil the story for you. But this brings us in chapter 13 to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now, wherever you read the name Kadesh Barnea in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it really is immediately representative of gross failure of faith. So let's just have a look at what happens in the story here. It's a complete disorientation. They're facing entirely the wrong way. What happens? They come up to Kadesh Barnea. By the way, in the St. John's app on your phones, there's a sermon outline. If you want to look at that, you're welcome to look at it. And there's also a map in there, a link to a map that you can use, which shows you where all these places are. So Kadesh Barnea is situated just south of Israel, just south of the land of the Canaanites, the promised land, and it was the entry point for the Israelites to go up and to take the land. All right, they've been out in the wilderness about a year and a half, something around that, and they've been brought by God from Mount Sinai, which is down on the Arabian Peninsula down south, up to Kadesh Barnea, and they're preparing to go into the land. Well, Moses says, let's spy out the land before we go in. Good idea. And so there are 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 spies go up into the land, and they spy it out all the way up to Dan, which is right up the top past the Sea of Galilee, and back down again. Of the 12 spies, two of them are Caleb and Joshua. Now, the spies bring back some food from the land, and it's a land of milk and honey. They're very clear about that. It's a beautiful place that the Lord is bringing us into, but we can't go because the people who live there are just terrifying, and they will kill us, and all our children will be orphaned and wander around in the desert without parents, something like that. So I want us to have a look at chapter 13, and I'm going to read to you chapter 13, verse 31. I'm picking it up, and through to 14:4. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And here's the cracker. And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, who is their leader? It's not just Moses, it's the Lord. They're rejecting the Lord because they're scared. Now, faith and fear are not good bedfellows. Faith will vanquish fear, or fear will vanquish faith. They've fallen right into the fear side of that equation. And they're disoriented. Have a think about which way they're facing now. Are they facing the Ark of the Covenant? Are they looking at the Lord, or are they looking out at all the scary things that are outside? And the answer is, of course, they're looking outside, aren't they? They're disoriented. They've lost sight of the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt. Remember, it's only a year and a half since they went through the Red Sea. But they've lost track of it. So they're disoriented. Well, what's the Lord going to do about this? If we look at chapter 14 and verse 11, we'll see. Again, I'll read to you. 14:11. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me?'" Strong words, aren't they? "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they." Great opportunity for promotion here for Moses. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, and then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" So Moses argues on the basis of the Lord's name and the Lord's glory that he ought not to destroy the nation, which the Lord complies with, but he says, "You will get exactly what you just said that you were going to get in your disbelief. You will die in the wilderness." And so he sent them back wandering down through the wilderness, all the way down the Arabian Peninsula again. And that generation died in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for each of the days that they were spying out the land. 40 years represents one generation in the Bible. That generation was to die in the wilderness, and their children, who they said would become prey, will be the ones who then go into the promised land. Disorientation. Now, this part of the book of Numbers continues, and you get a series of rebellions and grumbling and difficulties. You've got Korah's rebellion in chapter 16, and Korah and his mates get swallowed up by the earth. And then you've got more grumbling and plagues. You've got Meribah, where Moses just loses his patience and smashes the rock instead of respecting God. And Moses, therefore, will never make it into the promised land. You've got Aaron and Miriam. Eventually, they die. And when Aaron and Miriam die, that's signalling we're getting to the end of the 40 years. We're getting to the end of this generation. And so that opens up the way for something different to happen in the book of Numbers. And what's going to be different? It's going to be a reorientation. All right, so we've seen orientation, then disorientation as they lose sight of God. Now we come to God working for their reorientation. Okay, they're going to pull out the map and find God again. So we turn now to chapter 1, which is the passage. Yes, we finally got to our preaching passage. That's what I said? Did I say 1? No, you misheard. Chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the turning point. And the turning point is this bronze serpent. All right? So let's have a think about the story of this serpent. First of all, where does it start? Complaining and grumbling again. The people are complaining about the manna and the food, and it's not good. And so the Lord sends serpents among them. They're called fiery serpents. The idea of the fiery serpents, the language probably means fiery is what they deliver. So the people are bitten by fiery serpents. What it means is they experience fiery symptoms. It's something pretty awful. And so the people decide, well, we ought to call on God and ask God to take away the serpents. Let's see what happens. And we're in chapter 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now here's the question. Did the Lord take away the serpents? No, the Lord did not take away the serpents. And this is the reorientation. He left the serpents among them. But he instructed Moses in this way: make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. We learn later in the Bible that it was made out of bronze. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Now, this is not talking about, oh, I just saw it by accident. This is actually saying, fix your gaze on the fiery serpent on the pole, believing that God can heal you, and you will be healed. You will have your life. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Notice, the serpents are not taken away. Rather, what the people are given is a way to find life in the midst of death, the death of the serpents. They are being reoriented towards God. There is God, as it were, represented by the bronze serpent in the middle of the camp, and God is, they're all looking outside, and God is saying, look this way, this is where your salvation is. Look at me. Not at all the things that you see around about you. And so they did. And those who did were saved. They were called to faith. And what happens in the chapter after this is a series of victories. So they defeat Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites. We'll learn next week about the blessing of Balaam. As they move up to the plateau, the Amorite country, which is up to the east of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the land that that was promised to their father Abraham. And actually they're in what's now called, or what later becomes called, the land of Gilead. Gilead was that area on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which was became the inheritance of some of the tribes of Israel. So there we have the numbers. Passages. The question for us now is, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of these accounts of what happened to the Israelites? And that's where we turn over to John and chapter 3, which was our New Testament reading. John chapter 3, and this is a very familiar passage because John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now just think of that verse in the light of the Numbers account that we've just read of the of the fiery serpent. And you'll get a whole different understanding of that verse. God so loves us that he gave his one and only son that whoever looks to him might have eternal life. You'll see that that's the background to this passage. All right, so let's see where we're going with this. John chapter 3, we've got Nicodemus. And basically, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. But there's a play on words here. Jesus actually means born from above. Nicodemus takes it in a physical sense. I've got to be born, reborn physically, and says, what on earth are you talking about? And Jesus says, don't you understand this? You are Israel's teacher, and I'm explaining things to you in earthly terms. I'm not even using heavenly terms, and you still don't understand. And then he explains to Nicodemus, no one can explain the things of heaven except the one who comes down from heaven and who then ascends again to heaven. And it's very interesting that the language of descending and ascending is actually the same language that we saw last week from the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. No time to go into that now, but it's a very interesting Bible study if you want to have a look at that. But essentially, Jesus then goes on to explain how it is. He declares that he is the one who has come down from heaven. Then the question is, how is he going to go up to heaven again? How is he going to ascend? How is he going to be lifted up? And I use the words lifted up because lifted up is what happened to the serpent on the pole. It was lifted up. Okay? So let's see what Jesus has to say in John 3:16, and I'm picking it up from verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things, Nicodemus? You're not understanding. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus will ascend back to heaven because that's where he's come from. Okay? Then in verse 14, his explanation of how he will ascend to heaven is this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And now, do you see the picture that's being drawn here? It's staggering. It's amazing. You have to understand, when Jesus talks about ascending or being lifted up, the phrase lifted up is very strong in the Gospel of John. That phrase lifted up, he's actually not just referring to the cross, he's lifted up on the cross. He's also talking about his resurrection when he's lifted up from the earth. And he's speaking further of his ascension where he's lifted up from earth to heaven. All of that is encapsulated in this phrase lifted up, and it comes from Numbers. Numbers 21. Where we see the serpent lifted up on the pole. So the serpent lifted up on the pole, friends, is a sign for us. It's a shadow for us. It's an object lesson for us so that we can understand the significance of Jesus being lifted up on the cross in the resurrection into heaven in his mighty ascension so that we can believe on him and find life. Application. First application. Do you understand that you have been bitten by the serpent? That is your position right now, and mine. You see, the idea that we're bitten by the serpent takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. All right? So the serpent took hold of Adam and Eve, and they were deceived and they took the fruit that they shouldn't have taken. And being bitten by the serpent is just a description of falling for the serpent, following the serpent, that is the devil, instead of following the Lord, who we should have been following from the beginning. We have all been bitten by the serpent, and consequently, friends, his poison is in your veins. This is why we all die. We all grow old and die. Or we have an accidental death or something happens to us, the poison of the serpent is in your veins. You have a short time to live. One member of my family died a month ago. Another member of my family has just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And you're going to find this all around you until finally it's you. You have been bitten by the serpent. The poison is in your veins. You have but a short time to live, even though it doesn't feel like it because you're also jolly young. Do you understand that? The poison is sin. It will bring you down. God hasn't removed us. Instead, he's given us a way to orient ourselves to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, through his being lifted up, so that we can look to Jesus and live. You see the picture. He calls us to have faith and to trust in him. So, have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus in order that you may have life? Not just life in the desert, in the wilderness, in this world, but life which is eternal, because that's the picture that's being painted for us. And then the third application is, we need to keep checking our orientation, don't we? Because it is so easy to start facing out into the world and the temptations of the world and the things that we fear in the world and lose track of Jesus, who says, "Fear not, for I am with you." God, who says to us, "Fear not, for my rod and my staff, they comfort you." And fear is driven out by faith. True faith drives out fear, but we have to orient ourselves back to God, and we have to keep checking it, friends. We've got to keep pulling out the map and the compass. Otherwise, it's very, very easy to go astray. That's why we have fellowship together, to keep reorienting ourselves week by week by week. It's a check-in. How's your orientation? Oh, yeah, I'm 50 degrees out. Get back in line. Orientation, are you open to God to love him? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. Am I really oriented towards God to do that, or am I actually facing the other way? Repentance, are we genuinely repentant? In other words, which way are you facing? How are you oriented? Are you oriented towards Jesus or out to the world? The fourth application is that grumbling issue. You see, when do we grumble? We grumble when we're not oriented towards Jesus. Because when we're oriented towards Jesus, well, that leads to praise and thanksgiving for all the good things, the spiritual blessings that God has poured out in our lives, which cannot be taken away from us, and even the physical blessings, the blessings of this world that we have because God is so merciful. So let's not be grumblers. And if we do find ourselves grumbling, what should we do? Check out our orientation. And the final application is this. Do you see the power of God in this story? You see, this happened somewhere around 1500 years before Jesus. And it's such a clear portrait of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And here we are, 2000 years after that again, so Numbers is written 3,500 years from us earlier, and God's talking to you through Numbers. Really, really clearly. Now, if that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. It's extraordinary, but it's clear as daylight. It's real. Never doubt that it's real, friends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reality check, this reorientation that you offer as we turn to see Jesus lifted up, even as that snake was lifted up in the wilderness. Father, as we see him crucified on the cross, lifted up to take our penalty, raised from the dead, lifted up to raise us also to be with him, lifted up in his mighty ascension to the place where he will bring us to be with him forever. in the love of the Father. Help us, Father, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, though we fall short, to be oriented towards you. Help us to be repentant, turn towards you. Help us always, Father, to be full of faith. For we know that without the gift of your Spirit, your word, without this means of grace which we have in fellowship with your people, that we would be bankrupt. And so, Father, we call upon your name. We ask for your blessing on ourselves, on this congregation and our church, and Father, even on this city, that they also may know this wonderful salvation which is offered in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.